Well, if you need a copy of the scriptures, we have some on the table. I advise you to get one if you can. If you don't have one or don't have it on your phone, just because we're gonna breeze through really the second half of John 7, and typically we'd go a little slower, but I want to cover the rest of that chapter in John. Next week, we'll look at an interesting story that follows at the end of John 7. And then the following week, so the last Sunday of April, we're going to do a sermon on abortion, a little thing about abortion and what we should, as believers, think about the unborn. And so we're going to look at that on the last Sunday of April. So that's just a little bit of a head start of where we're going to go. But today, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Let me pray. And as we pray, I'm going to pray for Adam, who, if you were here last week, you heard a great sermon from Adam on the first half of John 7. And he's actually doing that same sermon again over in Furbo at the Furbo Church. So we want to pray for him as he is giving that sermon to those people there. So let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Father, for your love, Father, that you poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. And as we think about that, Father, our hearts are full of joy as we consider that we've been adopted into your family, no longer enemies, but sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. That God, we find ourselves hidden behind Christ, such that when you look at us, you see Jesus, and you can never not love your Son. And so because of that, God, we can trust that you will love us, that your love will carry us through, that the sacrifice of Jesus is enough, and it's enough forever. And so, Father, as we think about that, God, would you encourage us as your children? As the evil one comes and seeks to tempt us to doubt your love, or as he seeks to accuse us, Father, would you help us to stand firm in the righteousness of Jesus? We pray, God, just asking that you would help us as we look at your word today. Help us to think well about it. And Father, we pray that as we consider these words of Jesus that he speaks about himself, God, that they might bore through any walls that we've built up in our hearts, and God, that they might penetrate and impact us. That our faith and confidence in Jesus might be renewed, might be made strong. So God, we give this time to you, and we pray that you would be magnified, that your love would be magnified, that your Son would be glorified as we think about him. Would you take a few moments just quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today through his word. And again, just silently in your heart, would you please pray for me that God might speak through me? Well, Father, we believe that your word is living and active. We believe that your spirit wants to massage it into our hearts in order to make us different. And so, God, we pray that as we look at it, God, that you might speak through me, and God, that you might speak to hearts that are ready to receive what you want to say. So, God, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever been really, really thirsty? Like maybe you've been doing something. For me, if I do any kind of running or anything, which I don't very often, but when I do, I get really thirsty. Have you ever been just so parched that you feel like you just can't go on? Your mouth is full of cotton. You're so thirsty. Well, what do you reach for? What do you reach for when you get really, really thirsty? Well, you probably don't go after a nice brown glass of sand, do you? I mean, nobody, who would want to drink that, right? When they're thirsty, that doesn't quench thirst, does it? Maybe you prefer a nice, clear, cool glass of water. Isn't that the best thing, right? Water's the best. You don't need anything else, just water, right? Well, advertisers spend an awful lot of money every year to try to convince you that when you're thirsty, you should reach for their particular drink. And they come up with slogans to try to capture your imagination so that when you're thirsty, you will grab a nice Coca-Cola, right? Or an energy drink, okay? So I did some, maybe a Sprite, so I did some unofficial research and came up with some slogans that have been made popular over the years by beverage companies who want you to grab their drink when you get thirsty. So Coca-Cola, when you open a Coke, you open happiness, right? Isn't that great? Isn't that compelling? Don't you want a nice cold Coca-Cola now? You can open happiness. How about that? Or another one from Coke, this is ice cold sunshine. Isn't that great? Ice cold sunshine. Somebody got paid a lot of money for that. Life tastes good. That was a Coca-Cola one as well. Life tastes good. One energy drink in the States is called Gatorade, and they had some pretty good ones over the years. Gatorade, is it in you? If it's not, it should be, right? If it's not, it needs to be in you. Gatorade called itself, and this is presumptuous, isn't it? The thirst quencher. It is the thirst quencher. There's no other thirst quencher. Another one from Gatorade, for that deep down body thirst. You thought all thirsts were created equal. No, there is a deep down body thirst, and Gatorade is the one that can satisfy, right? For that deep down body thirst. Now, one of my favorites was Sprite several years ago. Maybe you remember this. It wasn't that long ago. Sprite's slogan one year was, obey your thirst. Obey your thirst. You remember that? So, okay, I'm going to obey my thirst, and my thirst is leading me to Sprite, right? So if I obey my thirst, then I end up at Sprite. What do you reach for when you are thirsty? Well, let me ask it a different way. What do you reach for when you're spiritually thirsty? What do you reach for to satisfy your spiritual thirst? That thirst within, right? Okay, so Gatorade might be okay to satisfy that deep down body thirst. But what do you reach for when you need to satisfy something deeper, a deep down soul thirst? What do you reach for in those times? What can get to that kind of thirst? Well, in our text today, Jesus has talked thirst before. This isn't the first time that he's talked about thirst. If we look back just a chapter earlier, in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. A little bit further back in John chapter 4, Jesus, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, in verse 13 says, everyone who drinks of this water, and he's at a well, this is physical water, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's talked about thirst before, and in our text in John 7, he's going to return to that image, to that theme, as he continues in the text to defend his identity in the face of what has become growing opposition to his ministry. Remember, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, so there are pilgrims, there are locals, there are religious leaders who are ministering in the temple. There are all these people because this is a great festival of the Jews. They would come from all over back to Jerusalem. And Jesus is defending his identity amidst opposition during this particular feast. And most of the people that we encounter in John chapter 7 don't like what he has to say about himself. They don't like it. So who does Jesus say he is in this particular text? Who does he say he is? And then what does it have to do with satisfying that thirst that lies deep within all of our souls? That's what I want us to think about as we look at this text today. First, just a reality that you will see clearly enough if you look at this particular text in John 7. And that is that the truth about Jesus' identity offends. The truth about who Jesus is offensive to many people. Think about just for a moment the people that we've seen in John chapter 7. As Michael read the text, as we looked at it last week as well, think about the different people and the varying opinions to, or opinions of, and reactions to who Jesus says he is. So just think about the cast of characters. You see earlier in chapter 7, the brothers of Jesus. You see the crowd mentioned in our text today. This crowd maybe of pilgrims or those that have come in to Jerusalem. You see the other Jews. You see the leadership, the Jewish leadership in the temple. And the different responses that they have to Jesus. They call him earlier in chapter 7 uneducated. He is an uneducated man. A little bit later in chapter 7, they call him demon-possessed. He has a demon, even. He is ignorant. Some say he maybe is the prophet like Moses. Some suggest maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is the Christ. There's the responses to Jesus and what he says about himself run the gamut. There are varying responses to him. If we look in particular in verse 30, there are some who want him dead. They want him arrested in order to get him out of the public eye. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The reason they want to arrest him in verse 27 is because he doesn't look like they think the Messiah should look. He doesn't look the way they think he should, and so they don't believe him. See, in verse 27, they know where Jesus is from, or so they think. And the belief was in the day that when the Messiah would come, he would appear seemingly out of nowhere. And that wasn't Jesus, because they know where he came from. They know who his parents were, right? They think they know him, and so they don't believe what he's saying, and they want to take him out. There are a small few, though, that we'll see aren't quite so sure. I mean, look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ or when the Messiah appears, will he do more signs than this man? I mean, think about what we've seen this man do. Maybe he is the Messiah, but can we imagine a person who's going to come and do more than what he's done? So some aren't quite so sure what to believe, even to the point of openness down in verse 50. Remember Nicodemus from chapter 3? Maybe Nicodemus is open to what Jesus is saying about himself. Maybe even genuine belief in verse 46. Those that were sent to arrest Jesus, they don't do it. And they come and they report back to the Jewish authorities, and the authorities say, well, why didn't you bring him in? You were supposed to arrest him. Why didn't you do it? And they say in verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. Are they convinced? Are they open? maybe Jesus might be who he said he is. The responses to what Jesus says about himself, they run the gamut. They go across the board from we want him dead to maybe he is who he said he is. But most are offended by his claims, because even today, the truth about Jesus' identity is offensive. The truth about Jesus' identity offends people. Look at verses 28 and 29. As we look at these few verses, these few places where Jesus speaks in response to what he encounters. In verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Jesus tells them they really don't know as much as they think they know. See, they think they know who Jesus is, and he says, "You don't know where I've come from." He comes from God. So what is he saying to them? He's saying to them, "You don't know God. You don't know my Father in heaven." And he's saying this in the temple to the most religious people of the day who are there listening to him. "You don't know me because you don't know the Father." And vice versa, "You don't know the Father because you don't know me." He said this before. Back in John chapter 5, he says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He said in later in John chapter 5, "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you don't accept me." See, you don't know the Father because you don't accept me. In John chapter 6, "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him," wait for it, "comes to me." Comes to me. He'll say later in John chapter 8, "You do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." A little bit later in John chapter 8, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here." Do you see what Jesus is saying to them? "You guys don't know God. You think you do, but you don't, because you don't know me. You don't know me." And that truth is still offensive today, isn't it? That truth is still offensive today. In some countries, it can get you killed to say to religious people that they don't know God because they don't know Jesus, right? Or stand on Shop Street with Philip and share with people who come by that they don't know God because they don't know Jesus. It still is offensive today. But then take a look in verses 32 to 36. Jesus is going to double down. He's not going to back away. He's going to double down and he's going to tell them that they cannot go where he is going. They aren't going to God. Now again, imagine how offensive it is for them to hear him say, "I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. And you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Imagine how offensive that would be to their ears. Jesus says they cannot go, that they will not be where he is, because they don't know him. And this is the height of offensiveness today, isn't it? In our society. In our society of tolerance, it is the height of offensive to say to someone, "If you want to go to God, you must go through Jesus. He is the only way to the Father." I mean, how does it go when you tell your friends that Jesus is the only way to God? If you have a Buddhist or a Muslim neighbor that you've been sharing with, how offensive is it for you to say to them, "If you deny Jesus, then you have no part in God's promised future"? Or say to people that good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Say that to people, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And see what happens. And oftentimes people don't respect that you're just the messenger, right? Say, hold on, I didn't say it, Jesus said it. They don't respect that. Their ire and anger gets laser focused on you. See, Jesus is still offensive. The truth about who he is still offensive to this day. But here's the thing. Jesus cannot be less offensive and still be true to who he is. This is his identity. This is the truth about who he is. And he cannot be any less offensive and still be true to his identity and the mission that God has given him. Well, eventually this offense is going to lead to Jesus' death, right? The leaders here in this particular section in verse 30, they issue essentially an arrest warrant. And there was a group of Levites, that's people who worked in the temple, who were kind of the police force. And the leaders in the temple send these guys out to go find Jesus and to arrest him, to bring him in. So what's the truth about Jesus as he describes it that is so divisive, that is offensive to some and compelling to a few others? What is it that he says about himself? Look in verses 37 to 39. He's going to say to them that he is the Christ, the Messiah, who more than quenches the thirst of humanity. This is what he's going to say. He is the ultimate thirst quencher. He is the one who fulfills all of God's promises. Look at what he says in verse 37. The last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John tells us in verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John reintroduces, through these words of Jesus, he reintroduces this water metaphor in verses 38. At the Feast of Tabernacles, every day on the seven-day feast, and then seven times on the eighth day, the great day, every day the priest would take an empty pitcher, and he would walk outside of the temple grounds to the pool of Siloam, and he would dip the pitcher in the pool, and then he would walk back into the temple. And as he did, there would be a crowd of people. The pilgrims would arrange themselves around him, cheering and shouting praises to God. He would go into the temple to the altar, and he would stand on the altar, and he would pour the water out. He did that every day for the 7 days, and then seven times on the eighth day. Now, when he would do that, he did that in order to remind the people of the provision of God when God's people were wandering in the wilderness during the Exodus. So remember, there was a 40-year period before the people of Israel came into the Promised Land where they were wandering. And God provided for them on two occasions, at the beginning and the end. He provided water from a rock, miraculously. And as the Feast of Tabernacles was given so that the people of Israel would remember God's faithfulness in that time of wandering, so this water ritual was designed to remind them of the way God provides physical rain and physical water to satisfy his people. And so it was this great reminder that God is faithful to provide what his people need. And as they are reminded, the intent was that they would then pray, "God, please continue to provide for us what we need." This is what happened. This is why Jesus raises this image again. But there's more. Because this ritual was also a vision of the end of time, when the Messiah would come and bring spiritual refreshment to his people. So when the Messiah would come and pour out the Spirit, it would bring spiritual nourishment and refreshment to God's people, and that forever. And so, pictured in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, again, thinking about this day of the Messiah's coming, a fountain will be opened to the house of David to cleanse them from sin and impurity. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel has this vision of the end when water will come out from the temple of God and it will overflow onto all of the people. This spiritual nourishment, spiritual refreshment that will come as God pours out his Spirit through the Messiah that would come. And this water ritual was intended to remind the people that this is coming, this day of the Messiah, this day of God's spiritual provision is coming. It's coming. It's going to happen. So what is Jesus saying then? As he stands up on this last day of the feast, the day of the sacred assembly, and he stands up, have something to say? And he says to them, if you are thirsty, come and drink from me, because I can satisfy your thirst. What is he saying? He's claiming that he is the fulfillment of what this ritual pointed to. Indeed, that he is the fulfillment of this whole festival, this whole Feast of Tabernacles, that he is the Messiah that God has promised. Spiritual refreshment will come through. He is that person. That if God's people are going to enjoy all that God has promised, the satisfaction that he promises, that it's going to be through him, because he is the Messiah. This is similar to the way he spoke back in John chapter 6 when he said that he is the fulfillment of what God was doing in providing the manna from heaven. He is the bread of heaven. If you're hungry, come to him because he is the one who can satisfy your hunger. And in the same way, to a group of people who are asking God to provide for their physical and spiritual thirst, Jesus said, God has answered your prayer. I am here, and you can be satisfied in me. You can be satisfied in me. Verse 39, John connects the coming of the Spirit with the passion, the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. In John chapter 14, Jesus says that he goes away in order that the Father might send the Spirit as a helper for his people who remain. So John connects the coming of the Spirit to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that God has promised to send. He is the one who can satisfy his people forever. He is, not Gatorade, he is the ultimate thirst quencher. And so what we see in verses 37 and 38 is an open invitation to experience the satisfaction that comes through him. How incredible is it that in this scene, he invites even those who are his enemies to come and drink and to experience the fullness of what God offers. Even those whom he knows, he knows that these will eventually put him on a cross and execute him. And here is this open invitation that if you thirst, come to me and drink and be satisfied. It's free. He says, come and drink if you're thirsty. The only thing that we bring is our thirst. And he is in his gift, he is more than sufficient to satisfy. Notice, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Whoever believes, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus, in fulfilling God's promises and satisfying God's people, he isn't stingy, right? He doesn't just dip a little spoon into this refreshing water and say, okay, there you go, boop, a little drop. No, he fills us to overflowing. He satisfies us completely and fully. It's more than sufficient to satisfy all who would believe. Which we know from chapter 6, verse 35, that coming to Jesus, that drinking of Jesus is synonymous with believing that he is who he said he is. He gives of himself freely and in abundant measure to any who would believe. And this is in accordance, John tells us, that this is in Jesus tells us in verse 38, this is in accordance with God's plan from eternity past. It's as the scriptures have said, that Jesus is the one who is fulfilling what God has planned all along in satisfying his people. See, there's only one thing that can cure our deep down soul thirst. There's only one thing. It's Jesus. He's the only one who can satisfy those deepest longings that we have for joy and satisfaction. And so, like Sprite said, we should obey our thirst. See, our thirst, we should follow it through to that which can completely satisfy us. So we should obey our thirst and follow it all the way to Jesus. And as Jesus said, come and drink and live. All of us thirst. All of us thirst physically and all of us thirst spiritually. All of us are longing to be filled with joy, to be filled with a sense of secure love. We were made to be thirsty. We were made to thirst. God created us to thirst. He created us to thirst for him, to find all of our delight and joy and satisfaction in him. And we will, all of us as human beings, we will scour the earth looking for anything and everything to try to bring us that satisfaction that we so desperately seek. And the whole time, God says, I created you to thirst after me. So come to me and drink and live. I mean, think about it. This is for our good. You know, our Heavenly Father is a loving, giving God. His love overflows. It overflows. It flows out from him onto his creation. Our Father isn't looking for a quota so that when we turn to Jesus, we do him a favor, right? He longs to satisfy his people. This is who he is. And so he is magnified in us when we find our fullness of joy in him. He's magnified in demonstrating that kind of love. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, Jesus is the only one who can satisfy your thirst. Relationships won't do it. Points on an exam won't do it. Getting a certain placement won't do it. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy your thirst. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, God wants to satisfy you through Christ. And here's the incredible thing. For those who believe, God's love overflows. It fills us up, and then it overflows to those who are around us as we become conduits of that love to other people. So his love fills us, and then it spills out onto others. Here's why else this matters. Jesus, in this text, leaves no room for ambiguity in his disclosure of who he is. He doesn't leave any room for a different opinion. He makes it clear. He is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so if you will enjoy the life that God has promised, then you must come through Jesus, because he is the means through which the Father is going to satisfy his people. And so he is the only one who can satisfy. He is the only way to God. So you will essentially die in your thirst unless you come to Jesus and drink. This is what he says. This is what he says. And so every person's eternity teeters on the question of what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? A little bit later in John chapter 8, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. See, you can't ignore him. You can be offended by him, but you can't ignore him and what he says about himself. So the question he poses, will you come to me and drink, is not a question of preference. It's not like, okay, I hear what Jesus is saying, but you know what? I really like Coke. I think I'll stick with that. It's not a matter of personal preference. It's a question of destiny. So, if you have not believed and trusted in Jesus here today, come and drink. Have your sins forgiven. Be adopted into God's family and experience a joy and a satisfaction and the fullness that your soul longs for. Obey your thirst and let it lead you to the only one who can quench it eternally. That's Jesus. That's who Jesus is. That's who he says he is. And it's offensive for many people. But for some, it's compelling. And they say, yes, I am thirsty. I'm tired of looking at all these other things to quench my thirst. So yes, I will come to Jesus in faith. And maybe that needs to be you today. It's simple to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and to place your trust in what he accomplished. When he died on the cross, that he died for your sin, in order that you might be covered by his goodness. So that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin, but he sees the goodness of Jesus, and he is satisfied to adopt you into his family as a son or a daughter. So will you come? Will you drink and live? Isaiah chapter 55. Just end with these verses, verses 1 to 3, verse 6 and 7. These are great verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. come by wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear so that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. In verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that a great text? Come and drink and live. Let's pray. Father, as we think about who Jesus is, we recognize, God, that he is the fulfillment of everything that you have promised. God, that he is the only one who can satisfy your people. And that, God, it's as we turn to him in faith that we find our hearts made full to overflowing, fullness of joy in him. And so, God, we pray. We pray for those who have never trusted in Jesus, that they might come to him for the life that he offers. In faith, repenting and turning from whatever they were trusting in before to placing their full trust in Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross for them. We pray, God, for those who are believers who are still tempted to look to other things to find our satisfaction and our joy in this life. Father, would you draw us afresh to the cross, to Jesus, who alone can quench that thirst that feels so desperate. We pray, God, that you would work in us for your glory and for our joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.